freedom through grace. Bible study lesson number 3, June 6, 2012. June the 6th, 1918. 94 years ago. Battle of Belleau Wood was fought in France. You have probably never heard of Belleau Wood because we do not teach American military history and American history to the people, and people do not care. The battle was under the command, our forces were under the command of John Archer Lejeune. A Marine officer from Pointe-Coupee Parish, Louisiana, born on January the 10th, 1867. The days following the war between the states, his family had been impoverished by the war. He attended Louisiana State University in 1881 to 1884 and then entered the United States Naval Academy. He graduated in the class of 1888. Served for 2 years on sea duty on the Vandalia. March 1889, he was shipwrecked in a hurricane at Apia, Samoa. He applied for transfer from the Navy to the Marine Corps. The request was first denied because of his high academic standing, but that he carried to the Secretary of the Navy and won it in an appeal in July 1890. He was promoted to First Lieutenant in February 1892. He commanded the Marine Detachment aboard the Cincinnati in the Spanish-American War, took part in the occupation of Puerto Rico, received promotion to Captain of the Marine Corps in March of 1899. Promoted to Major in March of 1903, was given command of a Marine Battalion attached to the Atlantic Fleet. In November of that year, the battalion was sent aboard the Dixie to the Isthmus of Panama, nominally to help maintain right of transit, but actually to assure the success of the Panamanian revolt against Colombia. It created the Free Nation of Panama and set the stage for the building of the Panama Canal. In 1905, Captain Lejeune became commander of the Marine Barracks in Washington, D.C. During 1907-1909, he was mainly stationed in the Philippine Islands. Promoted to Lieutenant Colonel in 1909, he was the first Marine officer admitted to the Army War College, from which he graduated in 1910. I called him a captain a moment ago. He'd actually been promoted to Major in March of 1903. My mistake. Looked the wrong way at my notes through my bifocals. He graduated from the Army War College in 1910. He had various assignments following at the Brooklyn Navy Yard, then went down to Cuba, served in Cuba and then in Panama. Was promoted to Colonel February 1914 and took command of an advanced base brigade in New Orleans, Louisiana and Pensacola, Florida. In April 1914, he led his brigade in the occupying of Veracruz, Mexico. This was the time when General Pershing, George S. Patton on his staff, made their famous march down through Mexico after the guerrilla warfare fight of Pancho Villa. Interesting how the American press always puts twisting names on things. Villa's called a bandit, he's called a Revolutionary War hero, he's called everything but what he was. A guerrilla warfare fighter attempting to overthrow the government of his country. Set up his own dictatorship. But that's not politically correct today, so we're not supposed to say that. History has been rewritten for political correctness, you understand. Bill was no different from a lot of other men in a lot of other countries. Don't misunderstand me. If you study history, you'll understand, you'll know that. Having occupied Veracruz, Mexico during this military operation, the brigade subsequently was commanded by Littleton W. T. Waller and remained in the city along with an army occupying force under General Frederick Funston until December. During this period, Lejeune directed the Corps' first field aviation operations and organized its first motorized units. It was a leader in the forefront, you could say, in modern technology then, both from the Air Corps, Marine Air Corps, and motorization, instead of using simply horses. From 1915-1917, he was assistant to the Commandant of the Corps, General George Barnett, receiving promotion to Brigadier General August 1916. September 1917, he became Commander of the Marine Barracks at Quantico, Virginia. After considerable effort, he secured assignment to France, arriving in June 1918 and soon taking command of the 4th Marine Brigade, the only Marine Brigade in the American Expeditionary Force. June 6th to 25th, 1918, he took part in the Battle of Belleau Woods. By July, he had been promoted to Major General. By the end of the month, he succeeded General Omar Bundy in command of the 2nd Infantry Division, of which the 4th Brigade was a part. He became the first Marine officer ever to command an Army division in the field in combat. He led the 2nd generally thought to be the best division in the AEF in the St. Mihiel Offensive in the Battle of Blancmont Ridge, October 3rd, 1918. Then, it's considered one of the great achievements of the war by Marshal Pétain, French Field Marshal. He was in the Meuse Argonne operation under General Pershing. After returning from occupation duty in Germany with the 2nd, August 1919, General Lejeune resumed command at Quantico until June 1920 when he became Commandant of the Marine Corps. It was under General Lejeune's leadership that the Corps underwent a rapid transition. Professional standards were raised by various means, including the establishment of the Marine Corps School at Quantico, Virginia, and the tactical doctrine and techniques of amphibious warfare were adopted and began to be taught there. 1921. He was laying the groundwork in a prophetic and fantastic way for what the Marines would gain their great glory on the fields of battle of World War II. He was forced to retirement in March 1829. Was chosen superintendent of the Virginia Military Institute, legendary VMI, where, among other people, General Thomas Jonathan Stonewall Jackson had taught after leaving the United States Army until the beginning of the war between the states. The first Marine ever selected for that post. He published his Reminiscences of a Marine in 1930, retired from VMI in 1937. Passed on November the 20th, 1942, in Baltimore, Maryland. Captain Lejeune, North Carolina, of course, is named in his honor. We salute General Lejeune, the man who modernized the United States Marine Corps, and the man who went into combat four years ago today at Belleau Woods, a group of courageous Marines. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, that you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the freedom that still exists within the United States of America that allows us to teach this class. We thank you for the opportunities to teach for those who will study and listen to these classes either by cassette tape, hopefully eventually off of CDs, and over the Internet. We thank you for all the people who paid the price for our freedom on the field of battle all over the world. May we never forget the courage of men sent into combat by politicians safely behind the lines, most of whom have never seen warfare up close, never heard the sound of the guns, and realize the carnage of war. We know that war is essential because we live in an evil world. Father, we would pray that you might raise up American leaders who would make sure that our men never go into combat unless they have clear military goals to achieve. They're moving forward to accomplish that which is necessary for the freedom of the American people, and not to satisfy the ambitions of some politician. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we saw in the last two classes in this series, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God is the author of all things. God is behind all things. He appointed the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of God, the Son who became the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal second member of the Godhead, as the active agent in creation. Well, this from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, along with John 1, 1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that's God the Father. And the Word was God, that's God the Son. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. All things were made by Him, God the Son. Without Him, God the Son was not anything made that was made. We know that the Father is the author and designer of the plan. The Son executed phase one of the plan, our salvation, redemption, when He became the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is executing phase two of the plan, working in and through us to preserve us, prepare us for eternity with God. We're born again believers in Jesus Christ. But God also has set up in creation law, He set up a system of law for establishment. We need to understand what establishment law is all about. There are two systems of establishment law. One is for the material world, the temporal world. The other one is for the spiritual, the eternal world. All right, let's define establishment law then. It is an order or decree from God the Father that specific things will exist for the whole of creation. In this order is also qualification as to character and the time each law is to function. Establishment law is to function for all creation equally and not a select group as in spiritual law. Is that we deal with the material world. We call this the laws of divine establishment for temporal living in the material world. It is for all creation. And this law is also a definition as to the purpose for each part of creation. We must understand that God does everything decently and in order. He has set up rules of conduct which define each thing that God has created, and these rules are established by God the Father, never by any of His created beings. Two great systems of law which become the basis for all other law are the laws of divine establishment for temporal living in the spirit, in the material world, and the laws of divine establishment for spiritual living in the eternal world. Now, in material law, temporal life law, the rule for conduct is all that God has created with reference to creation as a whole, that which pertains to all creation, not just to a selective group. This is important for you to understand because believers and unbelievers alike will benefit and are punished under these laws without reference to spiritual law, without reference to their salvation and their eternal destiny, either with Christ or in hell. The development of the laws of divine establishment for temporal living in the material world is recorded in the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis. It has 7 general categories of manifestation. Its purpose is to provide order and stability to the human race while the angelic conflict rages. The spiritual laws are the result of the conduct of all whom God has created who pass the test of righteousness, that which pertains to a selective group of people who choose the thinking of God as a way of life over the thinking of human wisdom. Only believers benefit from spiritual law, while both believers and unbelievers are disciplined under it. The unbeliever will be sentenced to eternal hell in the lake of fire if he says no to the offers and provisions of salvation under spiritual law. Now, since spiritual law relates to eternal values and eternal issues, we must understand spiritual laws relate to permanent realities of the universe in which we live. That's why we call it eternal. The laws of divine establishment for spiritual living in the eternal world, because they are permanent realities. While the laws of divine establishment for temporal living in the material world relate to temporal conditions in the universe in which we live. The heavens and the earth are going to pass away. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Spiritual law does not change. Establishment law is conditioned to change. Important principle for you before we begin from Genesis chapter 1, now to look at the laws of a divine establishment of temporal living in a new and more advanced way than we've taught them to you in the past. I know some of you have had them before to me several times. We're doing this for two reasons. We point out, one, because of updated additional material that needs to be brought out in the day and age in which we live, with people panicking over presidential elections, panicking over war in Afghanistan and places like that. There is nothing new under the sun. We hear about nation building. It's just a new twist upon the same things that were being that the presidents Harding and Coolidge and Hoover carried on in Haiti and Nicaragua in the 1920s. That we carried on in the Philippine Islands beginning in 1898. Laws of divine establishment changes through historical adjustment. Declined nation status or satanic nation status. There are only two kinds of nations in the world. There are declined nations and there are satanic nations. There are no in between. When a declined nation becomes weak, it begins to function under satanic influence greater than the Word of God, and therefore moves out of the area of impact in history, which is a sad reality of life. God's plan and purpose is perfect. God never makes a mistake. When we look at the Holy Bible, there's an order to the books of the Bible. We begin with the 5 books known as the Pentateuch. These 5 books are set together at the beginning by God, demonstrate to us immediately that there is a purpose other than simply narrating the history of the world. The Bible contains some history. Many people complain, well, it's an incomplete history, but that's because the Bible is not a history book. It makes no attempt to give a complete history. The world could not contain the number of books it would take to truly tell the whole story of history. But it contains a history that is pertinent to you and I to understand God's plan of the ages and bring us into it. When we open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, we're introduced to the Father's plan. Genesis is the book of beginning. We come to the Bible and we come to its beginning for a purpose. The five books known as the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, each have a specific purpose from God to lay down and reveal to us His plan. The books of the Old Testament are divided into the redemption, organization, poetry, and sermons. The Old Testament is the preparation for the coming of Christ. The Gospels are the manifestation of Christ. Acts are the propagation of the Gospel of Christ. The Epistles are the explanation of the Gospel of Christ. And the revelation of the Apocalypse is the consummation. Got my tongue twisted. Father's plan as it focuses and centers in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The five books ascribed to Moses have a peculiar place in the structure of the Bible, an order which are undeniable in the order of experience of the people of God in all ages. Genesis is the book of origins, of the beginning of life, and of the ruin through sin. His first word in the beginning, God, is a striking contrast with the end in a coffin in Egypt. Exodus is the book of redemption, the first need of a ruined race. Leviticus is the book of worship and communion, the proper exercise of the redeemed. Numbers speaks of the experience of a pilgrim people, the redeemed passing to a hostile scene, to a promised inheritance. Deuteronomy is retrospective, and perspective is a book of instruction for the redeemed about to enter into their inheritance. It records only the beginning of the heavens and the earth, and of plant, animal, and human life. Genesis also of the human institutions and relationship. Typology speaks of the new birth, the new creation, where all was chaos and of ruin. Genesis is the progressive self-revelation of God, which culminates in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in the book of Genesis the three primary names of deity: Elohim, Jehovah, or Yahweh, is probably more correctly pronounced, but Jehovah is a historical pronunciation in English, and Adonai. It includes the five most important of the compound names for God, and that in an order progressive, which could not be changed without confusion. The problem of sin as affecting conditions on the earth and its relationship to God is divine solution of that problem are revealed in Genesis, in their essence. Of the eight great covenants which condition human life and the divine redemption as it relates to man are found here. The Edenic covenant for Adam in the Garden of Eden before sin, the Adamic covenant for Adam upon the earth after sin, the Noetic covenant for Noah and the rebirth of the human race, we could call it, after the flood, as only eight souls survived the flood, Noah and his wife, and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, and the Abrahamic covenant. These four fundamental covenants, to which the other four covenants, the Mosaic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenants, are related chiefly as adding details and development. The book of Genesis enters into the very structure of the New Testament, in which it is quoted about 60 times in 17 books. In a profound sense, therefore, the roots of all subsequent revelation are planted deep in Genesis. And if we're truly going to comprehend the revelation, we must begin there. The inspiration of Genesis' character as to a divine revelation are authenticated by the testimonies of history and by the testimonies of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He vindicates them in Matthew 19:4-6, 24:37-39, Mark 10:4-9, Luke 11:49-51, 17:26-29 and 32, John 1:5, 7:21-23, 8:44 and 56. We're not going to teach you the book of Genesis. We're teaching the laws of divine establishment for temporal living, but we have to give you the introductory material. Genesis is the first. Can be divided into five chief divisions. Creation is the first division, Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 25. Secondly, the fall and redemption, Genesis 3, 1 to 4, 7. Thirdly, the diverse seeds, Cain and Seth, to the flood, Genesis 4, 8 to 7, 24. Four, the flood to Babel, Tower of Babel, the first United Nations, Genesis 8, 21, 1 to 11, 9. And then from the call of Abram to the death of Joseph, in Genesis 11, 10 to 50, verses 26. Usher estimates that the events recorded in the book of Genesis cover a period of 2,315 years. Because we do not have certain absolute factors connecting the Genesis chapter 5, there are others that believe that the period from the this period of time for Usher would begin by our calculations with the sin of Adam and would have nothing to do with the period prior to Adam's original sin, which we have pointed out to you before. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 teaches us. I'm sorry. Got my... 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 is what I meant to say, teaches us. All scriptures God breathed is given for doctrinal teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Given of inspiration of God, God breathed, theopneustos in the Greek. Moses received the words of the book of Genesis from God Almighty. The work of the Holy Spirit, and verbal plenary inspiration, to write exactly what God intended for him to write. However, we know that Scripture tells us that God had prophets from the beginning. We've taught this elsewhere. We know that Enoch wrote a book. Not the book is currently circulated as the book of Enoch, though part of it is the book of Enoch, because we have a quote from it found in the book of Jude. So Enoch prophesied the coming of the Lord with tens of thousands, literally, of myriads of his saints, representing the proclamation of the resurrection of the Old Testament believers from the dispensation of Gentiles, the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Since he could not understand anything about the church down there, the unique usages of the names of God and the development of them in the book of Genesis, the changing context and style of certain things to a point, therefore, lead us to believe that when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he had before him information written down, probably by Adam, by Seth, by Enoch, by Noah, by Eber, by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And out of their writings, he took that portions and put it together. The Holy Spirit led him to believe to give us the early things down here. Adam was a brilliant man who walked with God and talked with God. He was not ignorant at all. The men on the other side of the flood were not stupid, as we would have them to be, dwelling in caves. And there were those who went back into this caveman mentality through degeneracy very quickly. Romans 1 speaks of the degeneracy of things. But right after the flood, there arose a great pyramid in Egypt. A pyramid which probably the best we can calculate from all known things that we can draw upon it is the closest thing man has ever come to the squaring of a circle. And that's been figured out by men far smarter than I am long ago. Alexander Smythe and others who studied the pyramid in the 19th century in great, tremendous details, the Great Pyramid, with all of its unique concepts, which is older and stands out. The pyramids of the pharaohs. Man has deteriorated and degenerated in certain ways, while we've gotten technologically brighter in many other ways, we could say today, and things we don't understand it. Now, The Pentateuch itself affirms Moses as its author, Exodus 17, 14, 24, 4, 7, 34, 27, Numbers 33, 1 and 2, Deuteronomy 31, 9. Other Old Testament books also testify to Moses' authorship of the Pentateuch in Joshua 1, 7, 8, 8, 32, and 34, 22, 5, 1 Kings 2, 3, 2 Kings 14, 6, 21, 8, Ezra 6, 18, Daniel 9, 11 to 13, Malachi 4, 4. We gave you the testimonies of the Lord Jesus Christ on the authenticity of it, but also Paul confirms it in Romans 10, 5. There are eyewitness details that point to participation being the author, not an editor who lived centuries later. Exodus 15, 27 and Numbers 2, 1 to 31. Here, I haven't figured it out exactly yet with the number systems that they've got, and things are much different than what I had. The cassette tape down there has made this automatic switch over. Right, let me back up for a second to be sure this gets on it. The critical view of the authorship of the Pentateuch has passed through several stages. At first, Genesis was divided into two documents on the basis of the use of two different names for God, Elohim and Jehovah or Yahweh. About 1875, Julius Wellhausen argued for four documents named the J, E, P, and D, from which the entire Pentateuch was compiled. The problem was, he argued, J was written about 850 B.C. by an unknown writer in Judah, E was written about 750 B.C. by an unknown writer in the northern kingdom of Israel, D was composed by a high priest at the time of the revival under King Josiah in 621 B.C., and P was composed in the time of Ezekiel and Ezra. Archaeological discoveries, however, many since World War I have demonstrated the historical accuracy of the Pentateuch and have brought to light customs practices of the second millennium B.C. that were not practiced in the first millennium B.C. How then would an author have known of these customs? Examples of the double portion going to the oldest son, the sale of the birthright, the validity of an oral will, Genesis 48, 17 to 20. Unless he had lived during the earlier period. Undoubtedly, Moses had both oral and written records of early history, which he used under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to write about events that antedated his own life. Naturally, someone else must have written the account of his death in Deuteronomy chapter 34, and we believe that to be Joshua. Genesis, then, is a real-life history of individual people, a fact that is emphasized by the 10 sections following the prologue in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. It usually begins, these are the records of the generations, 6, 9, 10, 1, 11, 10, 11, 27, 25, 12, 25, 19, 36, 1, 37, 2, compared to 2, 4, 5, 1. This thrust provides a natural unity to the book. Look at Luke, you can compare that, we won't do it now, with Luke 3, 23 to 38, though, for the comparison. This is a book that's about the beginning of many things, the world, man, sin, civilization, the nation's Israel. Genesis also contains important theological themes, the doctrine of the living personal God, the doctrine of man made in the image of God, the sinful man, the anticipation of a Redeemer, found in Genesis 3:15, the covenant promises made to the nation of Israel, Genesis 12:1-3, 15:18-21. Genesis is a book unique among all the Near Eastern literature and foundational to all other books of the Bible, and is the book that has God's laws of divine establishment for temporal living in the material world introduced into it. And this is what we must look at and must understand. If you're going to understand how to relate to law, and this is important because you've got to understand how to relate to your nation at a time when it's getting harder and harder to relate to some of the politicians in both political parties, the things that they're doing. How do we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ must look at all of life around us in the light of what saith the Word of God. Matthew 4, 4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We have a duty, an obligation, and a responsibility to live by the written Word of God, to make it our standard for our life. Deuteronomy 29, 29, how many times have some of you heard me quote this verse? I know I've mentioned this verse in churches, and pastors have gotten mad if I was speaking for them sometime, because I didn't want to hear it. Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. We're accountable for everything in the Bible. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All Scripture is God-breathed, theonoustos, and is given for doctrinal teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, rights, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. That means we need to get out of the milk of the Word and get down into the meat of the Word of God. A cloud nation to God is a nation for which there is freedom to present the gospel of Jesus Christ openly to the lost. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Christ died on the cross for your sins. Keep the gospel simple when introducing it to other people. A pastor friend of mine of many, many years shared with me on the telephone the other day how his wife, who has been a friend of my wife and mine for many years also, parents who I met a few times many years ago, before the father died, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And just in the last few weeks, if I understand it correctly, the mother has finally come to understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and been saved. The wife, who was clearly understood how to present the gospel to people, keep it simple. Her husband is now a spokesman for Eventail, evangelistic outreach. Had how she took her mother when they visited the grave of her father. She asked her mother where her father's soul was. Her mother told her she didn't know, and she gave it to her simply. Clearly. And another lady, a Christian friend of her mother's of many years, sent her a little booklet. And she read the booklet. And all these things together fell in place. And she got saved. What a wonderful thing to know. We're saved and we move on with the gospel. Many pastors want to end with the gospel. It's as far as they got. But it's all scriptures given for doctrinal teaching. Believers, we need all the doctrinal teaching. It reproves us, tells us where we think wrongly. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, God-breathed, for doctrinal teaching, for proof, for correction. It not only rebukes us, tells us what's wrong, but it corrects us. And it gives us instruction righteous. It always relates to the righteousness of God. Why? That the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We need to grow up and have impact. All right? Now, in the first 6 days of creation, Genesis 1, 1 and 2, God said all of the laws pertaining to establishment in motion. This set the stage for the fulfillment of the angelic conflict. Genesis 1:1 stands alone. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshith Elohim in the Hebrew. Now, in the beginning there is the beginning of creation. Genesis, John 1:1 goes back before that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. Then there takes us back to the dispensation of the triune Godhead. To an infinite eternity where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelt together. One, three persons, one God, in total unity and perfection. Manifesting total love for each other and total righteousness in all their interactions. Within the Godhead. The triune Godhead is beyond our comprehensive ability. In Genesis 1:1, the beginning which was without beginning, God created, though, suddenly if something happens. We have an introduction, without beginning, the dispensation of the triune Godhead, Alpha we also call it. There was a point, though, where God issued the divine decree. And from the divine decree, God began to work. And we have the introduction of creation. He created the heavens. The third heaven was created first because he had to have a place for which he could create the angelic creatures. He then created the angelic world before he created the earth because we know from the book of Job, the sons of Elohim, sons of God. Rejoice. And the morning star is another title for angelic. Both of these are titles for spirit beings. Angelic creatures rejoiced at the creation of the earth. From this we know then that there is a period before the beginning of creation as we know creation. They had to have a place for these angelic beings to first dwell, and that was the third heaven. Then this world was created. This universe was created and organized. in the angelic world. And last, the earth was created as a special thing. Verse 2 takes us into that voided period of time following the satanic rebellion. Lucifer rebelled against God. One-third of the angelic star system governments followed him. As we understand the scripture, one-third of the stars, we believe, represent star systems. We've talked that organized governmental systems out there in space throughout this world's universe. And God judged them, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moved over the surface of the waters. We know from the issues of what happened here very clearly in Jeremiah 4:23-26. I'm reading from the New American Standard, Jeremiah 4:23-26. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking. Now we have the same Hebrew structure for formless and void in verse 23 as found in Genesis 1:2. I looked on the mountain, on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, into the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of heaven had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all the cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger, the judgment of God upon the angelic world. Isaiah 24, verse 1. Isaiah 24, verse 1. We call this all of this happened in the dispensation of the spirit world, spirit creatures, angelic beings. Isaiah 24:1, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste and devastates it, distorts its surfaces and scatters its inhabitants. Again, we have the same Hebrew telling us of the destruction of it. Now we compare this to Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord, who creates the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. The earth was originally created to be possessed and inhabited, and it was. And the angelic warfare came, and the world suffered destruction that came about, the original ice age. We do not know how old the world was during this brief period, because time, as we think of time, begins and relates with the creation of man. Specifically in relating to time of man. Chronological time, people get confused about this. Chronological time began with the divine decree. When the Father issued his divine decree to cover all of creation history, throughout all eternity future, countdown of the creed created a chronological order. God is timeless, but God brought order and time in a chronological fashion. 24-hour time was not yet introduced at that point. Now, when Satan, Lucifer, who became Satan, the devil, rebelled against God, he established the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. The elect holy angels fought against the fallen angels of Satan that supported him. The spirit beings of the world, there are a number of angels are technically one classification messengers of the whole spirit world, but we use them in the generic sense to speak for them all. The angelic world. Lucifer was defeated. His armies were defeated. He was arrested and brought before God and tried and sentenced. We know this from the fact that Scripture tells us that the lake of fire, hell, was created the devil and his angels. It's already in existence. They've already been defeated. Now, there had to be a reason why they were not cast in the lake of fire immediately, and the reason, obviously, is Satan had to make an appeal to God. Pastor Robert B. Thiem, Jr., Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, years ago introduced me to the concept, and I totally agree with it. Many, many, many years ago. That Satan appealed his sentence to the lake of fire on the grounds that how could a loving God cast one of his created beings in the lake of fire, even if they sin against God? Then, back in the 70s, early 70s, I came up with the other side of the coin for that, and that was, how can a righteous God not send a sinful creature whom he had created to the lake of fire? He could love them, but he had to send them there. Because they sinned. He loved them as the Creator God would love all he created. Because everything he created was good. So Satan thought that he had a paradox. He would prove that God was not omniscient, all-knowing. That God was not all-perfect. Because God couldn't deal with it. On one side, how could a loving God send someone to the lake of fire he'd created, and on the other side, how could a righteous God not send this creature to the lake of fire? And Pastor Carl Neal in Bakersfield, California, had a third concept to it. That is the fact that Satan asked the question, how could we are created, all creatures that are created, including the angelic world, are finite. How could a infinite God understand the needs of finite man? And I think he's right. I think all three are parts of the appeal of Satan. What they're doing. Man was created by God and given volition to choose to serve God, the spiritual point of view relating to God the Father's light system, the system that God has for man. God is light, in him is no darkness. Or to choose to follow the cosmic point of view related to the satanic darkness system. The creation becomes the first divine establishment institution. We must understand this. We've taught this to you before, but we need to look at it again in a little bit deeper light this morning from Genesis chapter 1. We have the restoration of the earth in Genesis 1-2 by changing the previous conditions so that human life could exist upon the earth, plant life, and all the rest could come back to the earth. In Genesis 1-1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bay, Reshith, Elohim, Bara, B-A-R-R, means to create something out of nothing. When God created the heavens and the earth, in Genesis 1-1, what he did was he, first of all, he put into effect the law of physics. Now, I don't totally understand the law of physics. I have a friend of mine who has a Ph.D. degree, in which, if I remember correctly, he wrote his paper on Einstein's theory of relativity. He lives in a world apart from me. I've read and studied things and comprehend to a point, but I didn't, not my desire to master physics, but understand all the laws of physics had to function and operate in the creation of this earth. Therefore, physics are under God's material creation law. Everything that functions in the natural world in a systematic order comes out of the creation of God. And God's plan and what he has. He created first the third heaven, then he created the universe, then he created the earth. Everything necessary for these things were existence when he created the second heaven, the universe, and the earth around it. The earth was made immediately habitable, we know from the book of Job, because the angelic world rejoiced at it. When he put all of these things into effect in natural law, creation law. He was setting the stage that became pertinent for life. The heavens give us the introduction to astronomy and how all the laws of astronomy function and operate between the different planetary systems, solar systems, galaxies. Now, the satanic revolution caused warfare and caused great problems and changed the universe to a point because of the bloody battles that were fought. We call it using human vocabulary for an angelic world that we can't understand and don't know about. But the great warfare was fought in the galaxies of outer space, in the galaxies around this earth, and the rebellion of the great satanic world. And this universe is beyond our comprehension. We'll understand it better when we receive our resurrection bodies and begin to get our education from God related to these things. But the beginning of the restoration of the earth began in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, when God, the Holy Spirit, first of all in chapter 2, moved upon the face of the earth. Now, the marks of the first break in the past of endless eternity, God Elohim, a generic term for deity, as well as a proper name for the true God. It is used of pagan gods in Genesis 31, 30, Exodus 12, 12, and even of angelic creatures in Psalm 8, 5, of men in Psalm 82, 6, and judges in Exodus 21, 6. The most frequently it is the name of the true and living God. Its basic meaning is a strong one, a mighty leader, supreme deity. The form of the word is plural, indicating the plenitude of power and majesty and allowing for the New Testament revelation of the triunity of the Godhead. Within the word Elohim, in the beginning, which was without beginning, the dispensation of the triune Godhead, God introducing, created Bara, introducing the dispensation of the angelic world, angelic creatures. Latent within it, it's the Trinity scene. It indicates it and reveals it what it is. Bara, B-A-R-A, is used also in verses 21 and 27 for creation and only there. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed in their kind, every winged bird is kind, and God saw that it was light. Verse 27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female created him. Bara means that he manufactured something out of nothing. In Genesis 1:27, there it speaks of the soul and spirit of man, not the asa, the material body of man. God did not create man, God does not have a material body for which to create man out of. He has a spirit body, because God is spirit. And they worship him, must worship him in spirit and truth, John 4:24. No material thing is used here or implied here at all in the sense of the word. It speaks here of the entire creative acts of God. God uses a third word for creative activity called Yasar, Y-S-A-R, meaning to form. Now, we have the gap in Genesis 1-2, and then we see the restoration of the earth. Elohim, of course, has its root in El, El, and Elah, E-L-A-H. The primary three names of God. El means strength, the strong one, and Allah means to swear, to bind. Oneself, Elohim is the first of three primary names of God. But the plurality is seen in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man our own image. In verse 27, God created. The primary meaning is the strong one, as we say, and fits God in his actions. Three creative acts of God record this chapter, the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, animal life in Genesis in verse 1:21, and human life in verses 26 and 27. The first creative acts, as we say, refer to the dateless past, the dispensation of the angelic world. And they can give scope for all of the geological ages, or they do not have to, because the flood changed the geological world greatly. It doesn't matter. at all. It's not essential to take the geological concept, so they may leave the scars upon us from it. I don't question that one way or the other. People have accused me of teaching gap on the basis I'm trying to defend the misconceptions of man. No, I do not believe in the timetables that are given for so-called pre-Adamic life and all these things, meaning human type or some kind of something different from the spirit life of the angelic world the way we think of it today. There was life in the dispensation of the angelic world. We've already taught that of angelic creatures. We've dealt with that elsewhere. But fossil remains and things are not a proof of anything related to this because the flood came with great earthquakes. The billows of the earth were opened up. The world was volcanic eruptions all over the earth as well as the floods, and changed the whole scope of the earth, and I fully understand that. But verse 3 begins with restoration. With it we have God's laws of divine establishment that relate to the whole concept of creation law. And the earth was without form, void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God literally incubating upon it, warming them up, melting the ice age. Chapter 1, verse 2, parallel passages we did not look at on the fall of Lucifer. You can look up for yourselves or find Ezekiel 28, 12 to 15 and Isaiah 14, 9 to 14. Now beginning in verse 3, nothing here implies original creative acts. A different word is used in the sense is made to appear and made visible. The sun and the moon were created in the beginning. Light, of course, came from the sun, but vapor diffused the light. Later, the sun appeared in an unclouded sky, making the changeover of what we have. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was an evening and the morning, one day. Not the sun, which was created on the fourth day or by being brought into alignment with the world, I should say, but the fixed light that existed because the sun, the moon, and the stars had been created for the angelic world out there as they separated and did that. We don't have time to go into all of this. We've taught it before, but what you understand is all the laws of astronomy, the laws that relate to the gravitational pull of the earth, everything like this, is all created in what we have here in this passages before us there. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." This was the atmosphere over the earth. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. It was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and the evening and the morning was the second day. And God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit in their kind with seed with them." And it was so. Then earth brought forth vegetation, plant yielding seed after their kind, and the trees bearing fruit after their kind. And God saw that it was good. All right, we have here the introduction of botanical life. You see, the seed was already there, and they came forth. We have the fantastic introduction here of everything that relates to botanical life upon the earth. The atmosphere, everything that has to be for life is here. Creation includes everything that God created, creation law, up to the body of Adam. Trees, plants, animals, everything is covered here in the passage in Genesis 1. 25 and following. It's all there. We'll take a closer look at it as we go through in the next couple of classes in greater detail at this, but I'm trying to introduce you to the concept in the beginning. God began all things with him. God created all things by him. And Genesis 1, 1-25 summarizes all this. The physical bodies of Adam and Eve will introduce us to God's laws of biological life for man. Creation of the soul introduces us to God's psychological life for man, and the body and soul combined brings us into the law of individuality, our personal freedom, which is essential for us to understand and is the first great law that we relate to in relationship to man, because man made, God made man to be a societal being. He said it's not good that man should dwell alone. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth, and claim your promise that your word will not return void. It will accomplish all that you design it for. We pray that these Bible classes will be found on the internet. People will study them and will grow in a grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of teaching your word one more time. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.